You're listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC 993 FM on the campus of African Bible University. I'm Jeremiah Pitts, a professor and administrator here at the African Bible University in Uganda. The purpose of Vice Chancellor's Hour is to provide biblical and theological teachings that are an extension of the ministry of the university. Well, welcome back, listener, to the Vice Chancellor Hour. Very happy to have you joining me here. And we're working our way through some questions and answers about who Jesus really is, trying to explore who this Christ is. And I hope you've caught our previous episodes. If you haven't and you're listening to me on the radio, please check us out, vchour.buzzsprout.com. Or anywhere that you would get a podcast. You can download all my stuff for free, listen to previous episodes, well over 120 episodes at this point available, and you can hear all kinds of, I think, great teaching. Hopefully you'll appreciate the teaching that's there. I certainly have enjoyed doing it for you and with you. We would not be where we are today doing what we're doing if it weren't for our listeners. Appreciate you very much. Last week in our last episode, we looked at what's called Christ's humiliation. In what sense did Jesus humble himself? The scriptures teach very clearly that Jesus humbled himself. And we discussed a number of ways that Jesus humbled himself. Thankfully, the humility of Christ as we find him in the tomb is not the end of the story. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that Jesus humbled himself. But the scriptures go on to say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so we see this pattern throughout. It's something we see in the Old Testament and in the New, that humiliation, humbling yourself or being humbled, precedes your exaltation. So too in Christ, his humiliation, the fact that he humbled himself, lowered himself, is followed immediately by his exaltation. It doesn't just tell us that in Philippians 2:9, but we find it also in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, it says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You can see there in Acts 5 that it is God himself who raises Christ, exalts him, and makes him a leader. Luke chapter 24, verse 26, this is what it says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? There in Luke chapter 24, we see this clear indication that the suffering precedes the exaltation. Here the word that's used is glory. Is Christ glorious? Has he entered into glory? And the answer is, of course, absolutely yes. And what was the pathway by which this occurred? How it happened? You know, the answer from the scriptures is clear, that Christ first suffered and then entered into glory. John chapter 7, verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus, it's being described here in John 7, had not lived his full life yet and had not experienced his death yet, and as a result, the Spirit had not yet been given. We'll look at that a little bit more shortly. And because of all of those things, he had not yet received his glorification either. Acts chapter 2, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. You see this testimony that Peter makes that Christ is at the right hand of God. He has been exalted, placed above, received a high station. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, as I mentioned earlier. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's a repeated connection then between the suffering that Christ has and his exaltation or his glorification. These things attached to one another over and over and over and over in the scriptures. You and I seem to fear being humbled. We fear it greatly, don't we? For a lot of people, their biggest fear in life is public embarrassment, that they would be ashamed at the very thought of being shamed publicly, everyone knowing it. In fact, there are many documented examples of people so covered in humiliation that they find it impossible for them to move on, to live. And so maybe it's hard for us to believe, but actually our Suffering, our humiliation, is when it is of the same type as Christ's, we can expect at the end to find glorification and exaltation, so that whatever lowly thing we are in this life, whatever God has us to be doing, though it may not be at the head, at the lead, at the glorified spot today, it is actually those who serve others who are the greatest in the kingdom, he tells us. Something so contrary to human nature, isn't it? Naturally, we want to claw our way to the front. We want to be the first. We want to have the exalted space. And yet Christ's advice to his people, in fact, I would say even not just his advice, but his demonstration, his example for his people, is to take the lowly estate. Don't put yourself at the front of the table, but put your foot at the bottom of the table, and that's where your sitting should be. And that way, if you're raised up to the heavenlies, you can see that it is God who has done it, and you aren't having the shame of being sent down all the way to the bottom. So he has this discussion of his exaltation, his glorification, and him being at the right hand of God. And this is something that Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology says, the state of exaltation must be regarded as the judicial result of the state of humiliation. That is, it is precisely because Christ was humiliated that he will be exalted. Judicial state there, speaking very clearly to this idea of what you deserve legally, because you have, in this case, he has fulfilled the terms of a contract. I really shouldn't use the word contract because it kind of brings up some ideas that are wrong, but instead, can we be a bit more precise and say a covenant? A covenant. I've used that word a lot on this show, and I hope it's been a benefit to you. You can find more about it. But there is a covenant that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have with one another. And this covenant is for the redemption of God's people. And what was promised through this covenant is that Jesus would come in the flesh for a people who could not fulfill the terms of the covenant themselves, and that he would live a life of perfect personal and perpetual obedience on behalf of his people. Not only that, but he would die a death on behalf of his people, paying the penalty of the wrath of God on himself, and he would take all of the penalty, all of the wrath for us, so that there is none left. And in exchange for this, he is highly exalted and given a name which is above every name. That is, you know what it means when it says it's the judicial result of the state of humiliation. That is, this is what the terms of the covenant dictated between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus upheld his terms, his conditions of the covenant. He did exactly what he said he would do. That, I hope, is no surprise to you. God always keeps his word, and Christ, of course, is God and kept his word. What does it look like that he was exalted then, that he is glorified? There's a number of ways that we have thought about this and had it demonstrated to us in his word. The first is through the resurrection. You know, when we talk to people about the resurrection, it's always a bit strange because everybody loves the resurrection, I think, and Easter obviously is a very famous Christian day where a lot of people focus on the resurrection of Christ. And a lot of people think of it, perhaps even I thought of it for a number of years, as just kind of a capstone on the crucifixion story, that the resurrection is just kind of the next thing that happened after the crucifixion. But theologically, the resurrection of Christ is much deeper than that. The resurrection of Christ is a uniquely significant position for him, first and foremost, and the Bible talks about that a number of times throughout the Scriptures. You can, for instance, see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 that Jesus is the first fruits of those that slept. The first fruits of those that slept. Now, don't be confused by the fact that it says they slept, that he slept. Sleeping here is just a metaphor for death. We see this time and time again in the Scriptures, and it's a common one cross-culturally as well, because you can see in the state of sleep that includes this idea of what it means to be first fruits. So this obviously is a biblical allusion, meaning that it's a reference to something in the Old Testament. There was a first fruit offering, and the point of the first fruit offerings is that you would literally bring the very first fruits that came in, and you would give them to the Lord. So a number of reasons why you would do this. One is that it's a demonstration that God will always supply all of your needs. That is, you can give away the first and, in many ways, the best to God, because you can be sure that He is going to give you everything that you could possibly need. Not just that, but you give the first fruits because they are the first of the fruits, not the last of the fruits, meaning you can be very sure that there is hope that more is coming. We see this same thing in the Bible. The idea of the first fruits of them that slept clearly point to the fact that it is a work of God for us, in the same way that the fruits and vegetables and so forth that we gave were clearly gifts from God. So too, Christ is a gift from God to us, God's people. Not just that, but because it's called the first fruits, it's a promise that more are to come. And we'll get into that just a bit more later on, but I think it's important for you to note from the beginning that the Bible makes clear to us, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, that we can be sure we have the resurrection because Christ has His resurrection. Our resurrection is bound up in His resurrection. It's also why places like Colossians 1:18 refer to Him as the firstborn of the dead. Meaning, if you're the firstborn of the dead, this suggests that there will be others who come after. And in fact, our older brother Christ, we are His adopted siblings, has made the way for us. That is, we can be sure that those of us who are in Christ, we are adopted in Christ Jesus, will be raised again because our resurrection is found in His resurrection. And as surely as His resurrection happened, you too can be sure of your resurrection. This is a unique position that Jesus Christ holds that no one else does. No one else is the first fruits of those who slept. No one else is the firstborn of the dead. Jesus is the soul, the only one who had a resurrection of His type. We've talked about this before. It is true that there are others in the Bible who are temporarily raised from the dead. Some people even prefer the word resuscitation over the word resurrection. I understand why they're distinguishing between those two things. What they're trying to point out is all of those people who were resurrected before did not have Christ's resurrection. How do we know? Because all of those people died. They died again. But we're told Jesus' body was raised incorruptible. That means impossible to be destroyed or for it to die. And in fact, He won't die. And because of that, we too have the same type of resurrection. That His resurrection is different than all other types of resurrection that happened before, even those though are good proof of His power over life. He ultimately is the first fruit and the firstborn of those who sleep or those who are dead. It gives us hope because we come after Him. We're the other siblings, the other fruit that comes after. And our resurrection, not like the resurrection of Lazarus, not like the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, our resurrection is permanent. It is forever. What is the nature of the resurrection? Well, it's a reuniting of the body and the soul. The real resurrection means that your body and your soul are put together. You can see this idea of Him having a real body again in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, where it describes Jesus taking part in normal, regular old human activity. But it is an elevated state. That is, it's a body that is no longer corruptible as the previous bodies of human beings are corruptible. Real human body, but without the frailty associated with our sin and as a result with disease and with death. You might turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58 to hear more about this. Let me read it for you. This is what Paul writes. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body shall put on the imperishable, this mortal body shall put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord in your labor is not in vain. What a blessed passage for each and every one of us, indicating to us that our body is a real body, but it is without the frailty of our current bodies, that we are going to have a body that will last forever. This just makes sense. I mean, think about the body that you have. Is that the type of body that lasts forever? I'm in that situation in life where my hair is turning white and my speed's a little slower, my strength is gone, my My memory is not as strong as it once was. It used to be 40-year-olds who were telling me that I was young. Now it's 80-year-olds who tell me that I'm young, 60-year-olds who tell me that I'm young. But it's not 40-year-olds who are telling me I'm young anymore because I'm older than them now. You see how that goes? And there's all the things that go along with it. You want to believe that you're going to last forever and be just as strong forever, but one of the reasons it's important to hang out with people who are much older than you is because that's your future if you're fortunate. If the Lord lets you live, as you live, you're going to age. We don't all age at exactly the same rate. We don't all keep our strength and our mental abilities and so forth at the same rate, for sure. Some are stronger or weaker, and some are faster or slower. Some are a little more quick on the take on the mental side, and others lose it quite quickly. But in the end, we all end up in the same place, don't we? It's inevitable. I don't say that to depress you, but instead I want to transition to giving you great hope. You see, Christ had a real body like we do, because when it was afflicted and when it was tortured, he died. But he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected, and not just that, but he was given an incorruptible body, a body that cannot be destroyed, can't get sick, can't be broken, can't die ever again. Real human body, but incorruptible. And you and I, because of Christ, will inherit the same type of body as well. You will have a real human body united to your real human soul, but it will not be a body that will ever get sick, get old, or die again, but it will be perfected, incorruptible. What's the significance of Christ's resurrection? The first is that it was a fulfillment of the covenant, that he was told that he would be exalted. And one of the demonstrations of this is that Jesus has that elevated position that no one else in all of the world has ever had, as being firstborn, first fruits of those who sleep, those who are dead. It also demonstrates what those in Christ may expect to happen to them as well, that you and I can look at the resurrection of Christ and see in it great hope for ourselves as well. Everything else we look at in the world tells us that once you're dead, you're just gone, that that's it. But the resurrection of Christ tells a very different story. It tells us the story of a people who may have hope. This is a question that Paul even asks of himself earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He describes in brief all of the things that have happened to him previously in his life. If resurrection is not real, if resurrection didn't really happen, then what's the point of him enduring all of those things? I tell you, I have talked to people who deny the resurrection, and they'll tell you that resurrection is just an idea. Well, if it's just an idea, I want nothing to do with it. But you see, the Bible tells me something very different. The Bible doesn't tell me that resurrection is an idea. It tells me that the resurrection of Christ is a reality. And if it's a reality for him, it teaches me it also can be a reality for me as well if I'm in him. And that's a thing that actually gives me hope. It gives me hope because I believe that whatever may happen to me in this life, however tragic or even however exciting and glorious this life may be, that it is not the end. All of us are touched with sadness at some point, with difficulty, with pain, with insecurities, and so forth. And each one of us, every single person on planet Earth who has the capacity for rational thought, has thought to themselves at some point, what's the point of all of this? You may try to supply a lot of other points to your life, but I'm telling you, you are not made primarily to eat, drink, and be merry today, because tomorrow you may die. But instead, we ought to be living like there is a life beyond this one. And the resurrection demonstrates to me that whatever it is that I lay out for God, that the promises of God are true. Christ himself tells us that, in fact, we can expect many-fold more in glory than whatever we've given up in this life. And of course, if the resurrection is just an idea, that promise can't be true at all, can it? But because the resurrection is real, because my Christ is true, I know that whatever I give up for his kingdom, whatever I sacrifice, if you'll let me use that word in this sense, that I have every reason to believe my Lord sees it and he loves me, and that I will receive so much more back in return in glory. Not only that, but it actually, believe it or not, the Bible talks about the resurrection as one of the causes of our salvation. Again, oftentimes, as I mentioned earlier, we think about our salvation, we think about Good Friday. That is, we think about Jesus' crucifixion. But in fact, the Bible also ties it to his resurrection. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says this, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is, that we are justified because he is in a different sense also justify. His words are vindicated as true, and his personage is vindicated as true. And because he has been vindicated, so too we will be justified by him as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection. That is, we can have hope that we are changeable, able to be changed, because Christ was changed for us. That means his resurrection demonstrates that everything he said is true, and only that, it is a means by which God applies it to our lives by faith. It's amazing. So one of the ways then that we would say that Jesus was exalted was through his resurrection. A second way we would talk about is through his ascension. We can find a passage about the ascension in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, whom was taken up for you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" This is what's referred to as the ascension. To ascend just means to go up. And that's, of course, exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2, is this Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man who lived among other men, who they saw largely in his life as being relatively normal in his humanity, although clearly demonstrating great power and great teachings. And then they saw him die because his physical body can die. And then they experienced him really, truly, physically resurrected. They saw his real human body. In fact, Thomas, as we mentioned before, says, "My Lord and my God," because what he sees, he cannot square with anything being normal, but instead is so exceptional that he would be resurrected. It's not the kind of thing he'd ever seen in that way before. Not only that, but they then see an ascension that matches the resurrection. So you want to think about, what does it mean that he ascended? There's two key elements often that various theologians have attached this. One is that it was visible. That is, Jesus didn't evaporate, right? You think of like a fog in the morning, right? Like that misty air. We see this sometimes in Kampala as I'm driving around in the mornings. You see the air is thick with moisture and actually can be a bit hard to see. But as the sun comes out and the temperatures raise, that mist disappears. It just evaporates. Well, Jesus' person did not evaporate. He didn't just disappear, but instead, the eyewitnesses literally saw Jesus raised. They saw it with their own eyes. It was visible. Not only was it visible, but it was bodily. Now, this is another thing you kind of want to think about again. This means if Jesus has a body, we can have some hope about our own bodies as well. You have a body, and remember, Jesus' body is significant, as we discussed before, for his redemption of us as his people. So his birth and his life and his death, him having a real body, mattered for that. It also mattered for his resurrection. So very important that he had a real human resurrected body, because that gives us hope that if he has a real body, we too will have real bodies as well. But his ascension tells us something else, and it's the body being involved in this, that it being a real human bodily ascension is significant for this as well. And it's that heaven then must be a real location. It must be a real location. His body literally went there. Not only that, but as we'll see in a little bit, he's bodily seen, as is he's seen with a body later at the destination as well. People often think, again, of heaven being simply an idea or being like a cloud in the ether or something like that. But heaven is a real location, and Jesus really went there. And if it's a real location and Jesus can really be there, that gives us great hope. Why? Well, Jesus promised we would be with him. In John chapter 14, it said that he would make a preparation for our arrival as well. Now, if heaven is just an idea, there's no way that we can arrive there. And if it's not physical or real, then we as physical and real people can't have much hope of being there. But if instead it is a physical place and we will bodily go where our Christ has bodily gone, then we can have great hope that it is a place that is built for us, made for us in a sense, that we can actually be there. Perhaps it would be better to say that we are made for it. Well, maybe that's a bit more appropriate. Not only that, but we can thank God that in the ascension we also receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16:7, "If I don't go away, the Comforter," that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." In fact, Jesus also said that it was good that he was leaving so that the Holy Spirit would come. So how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, we receive the Holy Spirit in part on the church at Pentecost because Christ left. And Jesus said, for the work of his people, his redemptive work in the world, for us as his people, it was good that he would leave because there is a unique work of the Holy Spirit that we need. Jesus had accomplished his work here on earth in the way that he had done it in the incarnation, and yet the Holy Spirit yet has work to do with his people. So the ascension is incredibly important and something that historically the church has celebrated in a much more obvious and theologically rich way than sometimes we do today. For a lot of people, it's just an appendage at the end of the Gospels, or perhaps it's that first section of the first chapter of Acts, but they don't really think of it that much. But the fact is, if you want a Christ who rules everywhere and who is over everything and has a place for you and a work that's being done, you need a Christ not just who died, not just who was resurrected, but also who ascended for you and for me as well. Well, not only that, but we're told something special about the state after his assumption, and that is that he's at God's right hand. And we mentioned this a little bit when we talked about the names that Jesus carried, the titles Jesus carried along the way. We talked about him being the Son of Man. You can go back and listen to that episode a bit if you want more details. But we have more than that that's mentioned. Some we've already alluded to a bit here in this episode and in previous episodes. But for the sake of clarity, let me revisit some of those. Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 36 says this: "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It's a fascinating passage where Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, connects Psalm 110 back to this Christ who has ascended. And he tells us that he didn't ascend to a general office, but a specific location. And that specific location, that is that his exaltation is to the right hand of God the Father. And because of that, we can have some hope about what our future looks like as well. What a beautiful place for us to think about this Christ sitting and ruling at the right hand. And we can look at another passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 22. It says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Our Christ is given high esteem and a place of greatest honor by being at the right hand of the Father. And this is a thing that is given to him as a judicial fulfillment of the terms of the covenant. That is, in a sense, we would say he earned it by his humbling himself. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." You may have heard me mention this before as one of the examples of the result of humiliation was exaltation. Jesus raised up, not just generally, but raised on the right hand of God the Father. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, "Who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This passage tells us in 1 Peter a little bit of the detail of what it means to be at the right hand. I've been repeating that idea over and over again, but Peter leaves us with no questions, at least, about who all is subjected to him. That position is a place not just of honor, but of authority. So look at all of creation. Angels, highest created being in one sense. The authorities, that's all of the systems that exist in the world, and powers. So literally, that's everything that's at the top, if you want to think of it that way. Jesus is above all of those by virtue of being right hand of the Father. Revelation 3:21, I also conquered, and I sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus here claiming that his death and his resurrection demonstrate his great conquering. Paul takes up that same theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about a Christ who conquers over death and the grave. So Jesus may say that he has sat down with his Father on his throne because there's nothing left for him to conquer in a sense. He's over all things. What does that mean for us? Well, Jesus is the King on the throne who promises to return for us. Now, I have to tell you, this is one of those things sometimes people struggle with, but you really do have to believe in the return of Christ in order to fit in with Christian beliefs. If you deny a bodily return, you've denied something significant attached to what it means to be a Christian. There's different words that the Bible uses for this idea of the return of Christ. One of them that's most common means his coming presence. The fancy word for that is parousia. That is his coming presence. He will come again and be presence. Well, we have another word that is related to our word for apocalypse. In the original language, it just means to reveal, a revelation of Christ. Christ, perhaps to some of us, seems hidden today because he's not a thing or a person that you see regularly. And yet he will be revealed to us. The Bible uses this in a number of places. And also, we have a word related to our word for epiphany, meaning to be made glorious or a glorious appearing. All of these are words which describe Christ, that he has a coming presence, a presence where he's going to be here, that he is going to be revealed. There will be a revelation of him, and that it will be a glorious appearing. That is something that we'll all be excited, and not just excited, but amazed by. Think of the encounter that Moses had when he saw God, and how his face glowed as a result of it. Think of the disciples when they saw Christ in his transfiguration and the result of that as well. Not only is there going to be an appearing, but that appearing is imminent. Now, when we have the word imminent, some people think it means it's going to happen any second now, but that's not what we mean by imminent. We mean it could happen any second now. Take Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. John describes it in figurative language here in 1 John 2:18. He says, we know that it is the last hour. Now, he writes this in a letter, and back then, if you wrote a letter, it took more than an hour for the letter to get there. He clearly is using figurative language. But what is John trying to teach us? Same thing that the author of Hebrews is. There is no denying the fact that we are in those days in which nothing prevents the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, and he could come at any time. Jesus himself describes it as like the coming of a thief in the night. You know how that works, don't you? Everything seems to be normal and average, just like everything else. And then all of a sudden, the robber, the thief is there, and everything is different after that. And isn't that exactly what his coming will be like? Everything seems normal. Everything seems the way it's always been. And then all of a sudden, something different breaks in, something that wasn't there before. And the picture we're given in the New Testament also then is of Noah and the flood. People were eating and drinking and having a good time just like they always had. They were marrying people and getting married. Just normal old stuff, right? And then one day, after long years of promise, the flood suddenly came and all of those people who didn't believe, every single one of them was drowned in the flood. And so that we have a picture also of Christ. Because he has tarried, because you don't see him every second of every day showing up, there are many people who say, well, why, I can't believe in him. I don't see him. And yet the scriptures tell us that there have been many biblical examples in the past and many stories that we could relate to that demonstrate that just because you don't see something happening right now doesn't mean it won't happen and that you need to be prepared for it. Don't be like those ladies waiting for the wedding to happen who grow tired and decide it's not going to happen and are so completely unprepared. Be like the ones who are sure the groom will show up. And when he does, that means the great cause of celebration is here and that we need to be prepared. Not only that, but the Bible teaches us that his return will be physical. Acts chapter 1:11 that we read earlier says this Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That is, because he bodily ascended, we may expect a bodily return. And we would hope that you don't believe for a second that it is some sort of spiritual thing or that it's just an idea, but instead that it is a real physical return of Christ. You notice the physicality of Christ and his humanity is key to every single element that we've mentioned so far. His physical return is a promise that we may be with him because he's coming to gather us as his people with real physical bodies like his real physical body. And then finally, he comes to judge. Now, you could look back at some of our previous episodes, one asking about the names of Christ and one asking even about whether or not Christ really is God. And you'll see that one of the unique attributes that Jesus has is that just as the Bible repeatedly says that God is the judge, well, the Bible also teaches that Jesus is that judge that was being spoken of. In fact, Jesus himself promises to the members of the Sanhedrin that he will return in the clouds of glory, alluding to Daniel 7, which is a time of judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 27, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Jesus here claiming for himself the ability to judge as God over all the people. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, "He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead." So that when the Bible talks of God as judge, it is talking about this Christ. When he returns, he will return to judge, as that great old creed says, the living or the quick and the dead. He will be the one who judges between us. Well, I hope this has been an encouragement to you and a cause of great hope in your life that we have a real Christ who suffered real things, but also has really been exalted. And because of that, you and I have great hope that his resurrection will be as our resurrection, and his ascension promises a better future for us as well. The fact that he reigns on a throne over all means that we do not have to be afraid of the world in which we live, but we have a Christ who is supreme. And the fact, of course, he promises to come again and to be the judge of the earth means we have nothing to fear. The end is sure. Just as he promised that he would be raised again the third day, and he was, so too he promises to return again, and he will. Thanks be to God. You've been listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC 993 FM on the campus of African Bible University. We hope this has been beneficial to your Christian walk and understanding. If it has, you can support the ministry of Radio ABC by going to AfricanBibleColleges.com and clicking on the donate button. Don't forget to let them know it's going to the Uganda station. If you have questions about this or any other episode, please feel free to contact us at VCHourOfficial@gmail.com. We're also available through Instagram and Twitter as VCHourOfficial. We may answer your question on a future episode. Until next time, may the peace of God and the fellowship of God's people encourage your hearts.